Words for Life today is by Pastor Jonathan Miller.
So I recently had a conversation with someone, a Christian obviously, who said that he believes that every preacher of every community should preach about the dangers of sin every single week. And I said, I tend to focus on doing God's will rather than on sin, because if you're doing God's will, you don't really have to worry about sin. I'm not going to go into any more about that conversation, but you know, my position hasn't changed. I'm not going to preach about the dangers of sin every single week. And you will very often hear me talking about the need to work out what God's will is and for you and for your life, and the need to actually do whatever it is that God has called you to do. But the conversation did make me start to think about sin, and it made me wonder how Christians, you know, how saved Christians, saints, not sinners, saints, should deal with the idea of sin. There's actually been quite a bit of discussion about this, certainly at Eastleigh, for quite some time. And they can't talk back right now, so I'm going to tell you what I think about it. They might talk back to me later, and that's okay. But look, you know, as with everything that I say, I don't necessarily accept that you're going to believe everything I say. That's fine. If at least challenges you, makes you think about it, and make your own minds up about it. But I've got the mic for the next 20 minutes or so, so I'm going to tell you my story about it. So I've looked into sin. The word sin, at least in English, depending on which translation you use, it's about 400 times in the Bible. And actually, as far as verbs go, it's really quite a lot. It's a word that comes up a lot, and not that surprising, right? It's kind of central to the big picture there. But what is interesting is that of the around 400 occurrences, about 300 of them are in the Old Testament, and only about a quarter of them are in the New Testament. And that should really come as no surprise if you think about it. Both the Old Testament and New Testament are focused on righteousness, on being right with God. That's definitely a central theme in both of them. In the Old Testament, righteousness was all about rules and regulations. It was all about making sure that you didn't do the wrong thing, and that was called sin. And so it makes sense that that's a big focus in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, though, our righteousness isn't about rules at all. We know this. Our righteousness comes from faith in Jesus and faith in Jesus alone. So whilst we still need to know about sin, the New Testament isn't focused on it, and we shouldn't be focused on it either. That's my starting point. But let's delve in. What exactly is sin in the first place? Now, I guess if I said to you the word sin in a conversation, you really wouldn't think twice about it. You'd be like, oh, yeah, okay, sin, you're moving on, waiting forever, whatever it is that's coming next. But I guess if I said to you, okay, can you define sin for me? You'd probably start with something along the lines of, well, you know, it's kind of like, right? It's actually one of those words or one of those concepts that's a little bit tricky to define. So I went to the source of definitions, the Oxford, and this is what it says. We got it. Okay, so sin is an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. And I think that's really helpful and really not so helpful. It's not so helpful because we need to know what the word immoral means. But I think it's helpful for those last two words, divine and law. So firstly, divine. Sin is all about God and nothing to do with the laws of the land. That's important. There are many countries who, at least they set out trying to have the two things the same, but certainly in the West, at least, the gap between the laws of God and the civil laws is getting wider and wider, which leads to that last word, which is law. So according to Oxford, sin is another word for breaking the law. Specific law, it's God's law. So in order to have sin, you need to have law. That's really important. And I'm going to come back to that concept later. So we've done secular look. I thought I'd have a look at some biblical definitions of sin. One definition that you may actually have had on the tip of your tongue when I asked you to define sin is missing the mark. And if it did come to mind, well done, gold star, go to the top of the class, leave your books behind. The Hebrew word that was first used for sin is chata. And it does mean to fail or missing the mark. It's the opposite of actually reaching your goal. Okay. Another Hebrew word for sin is avon, and it means to bend or twist or distort, and it's generally translated as an iniquity rather than sin. So what exactly is the difference? I'm not going to go into it today, but it's a kind of sin. It's a kind of word for sin. Then we start to get into some different kinds of sins. One worth looking at is the Hebrew word pesha, and this is generally translated as transgression. And it's the kind of sin where you know what the law is and yet you willfully disobey. And that's a pretty bad one. And it's as opposed to a shagah, which is also a transgression, but it's where you accidentally break the law. But as with laws of the land, civil laws, ignorance of the law is never an acceptable defence. So that's Old Testament, just a bit of a smattering of understandings of the word. So then if we go to the New Testament, the most common word in the New Testament Greek is hamartia. And it's a direct translation of the first one, chata, that I mentioned, the missing the mark. And it basically means that, but there's a subtle nuance, at least in Greek literature, where it can refer to a flaw, especially a character flaw. So, interesting, I think, somewhat, perhaps only somewhat useful. It's good to define words, so we know what it is that we're talking about, but I think it's far more helpful for us to take kind of a step back and look at the broader idea of sin itself. Wonder, how does sin relate to the Christian life? So that's really, I think, a question that we need to look at ourselves. So let's start at the start. Original sin, the first sin. So we all know what that first sin was. It was eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what was the consequences of that act? Firstly, it's really important to think about the timeline of creation. Humans were the last things that were created, which means that plants were around before humans were. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was obviously around a long time before, certainly Moses gave the law, and in fact, the tree of good and knowledge must have been around before humans arrived. So good and evil itself must have existed before humans existed. Which is interesting, okay, but why does that matter? Well, you see, it matters because it means that good and evil are actually nothing to do with human understanding, with human ideas, with human situations. They are absolute. They come from God. They are not relative. They're not open for debate. It's not in this situation this is good and in this situation this is evil. Uh-uh. God set it up before there were even humans. And he is the only standard by which we can judge good and evil. So, until they ate from the tree of good and evil, Adam and Eve had no knowledge of such things. So even if they had done something evil, it's kind of interesting, they couldn't have actually been held accountable. Because before they ate, they were actually in a state of perpetual grace. So that first sin had two quite devastating effects. Firstly, humanity's nature became corrupt. See, once humans started to sin, sin absolutely took hold of humanity. And you don't have to look very far from the Garden of Eden to see how true that is. This is Genesis 6, 5 to 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The effect of sin on human nature was as fast as it was dramatic. Humanity, left to our own devices, became corrupt, completely corrupt. And what's worse, the nature of that very first sin was to give humanity knowledge that there was good and evil, which means not only was humanity now corrupt in nature, they had no excuses anymore. They were now fully accountable. So, basically, God had enough, and he decided to wipe them all out. But luckily for us, God found one absolutely remarkable man whose nature seemed completely different to everyone else's. We know his name was Noah, right? And this is how the Bible describes him. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That's very high praise for anyone in any generation. And seriously, given the corruption through everyone else, if you read, you know, God had had enough, it's absolutely remarkable. And so God used him to kind of do a reset of humanity. But even the righteous, blameless Noah had some issues in the end. So this is what happened after the flood. This is Genesis 9, 20 to 21. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank the wine, became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. Noah got smashed and naked. Even as good as Noah was, he too eventually became corrupted. So, jumping forward a little bit, quite a bit, God eventually decided humanity really needed a set of rules to live by. Which really brings the question, if humanity had already eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why did they actually need a written code of law? Surely they already knew, yeah? Well, not quite, and it gets tricky a little bit. You see, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil didn't mean that everyone knew which things were good and evil. It's just that now people were aware, humanity is aware, that good and evil existed. So humanity goes, there's good and there's bad. Not quite sure what's what, but we know there's good and bad. So God says, I'm going to tell you what's right and wrong. God's method of delivery was to give his set of laws to a particular nation. In fact, he decided to make a nation for himself and to teach those people the laws, with the idea being that they would be a shining light to all people. This is Isaiah 49:6. So this is the plan for the Jewish people. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. So God met his people in the desert of sin at Mount Sinai. By the way, Sin, the name for the desert, is just a coincidence. That's a Hebrew name for the area, and it's actually got nothing to do with the English word for sin. It's just a nice coincidence. That aside, we need to ask a question. So, how did that go? What's the difference now that humanity had the laws? What difference did the laws make? Well, Romans 5 says this, Romans 5:13. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. So sin is sin. Okay, got that. Having the law doesn't cause people to sin. People were already missing the mark. But before the law was given, it wasn't counted. What does that mean? Another version says it wasn't, rather than saying it wasn't counted, it says it wasn't imputed. I'm still confused. What does imputed mean? I don't know. So I thought I'd go to the Greek. So the Greek word is elogetai is the Greek word. But it means to charge or account or attribute. So it seems that prior to the giving of the law, people in some ways at least were not actually accountable for their sins. Okay, we could leave it there, but we'd be wrong. Because you need to read the very next verse. This is Romans 5:14. It says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. And a little further in the next chapter, Romans 6:23, Paul backs it up. And he says that, for the wages of sin is death. Regardless of whether or not humans knew the specifics of which things were good and evil, the consequences are the consequences. And the consequences of sin are death. And there's no getting around them. So, now humanity had the laws. Of course, they all started to do exactly what God wanted. Yeah, right. If only that was true, right? So maybe having the law slowed down humanity from doing the wrong thing a little bit, but it certainly didn't stop them. We know that. So again, if humanity didn't change that much, what's the point of the law? What was God thinking? Luckily for us, Paul gives us a really clear answer. This is earlier in Romans 3:20. He simply says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if eating from the tree of the fruit, no, eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil gave humanity an understanding that good and evil exists, the law clarifies which things are good and which things are evil. Now, as you probably know, I love cricket. Just so happens to be that today is the start of the cricket season. Right now, there's a game going on in Townsville. If I wasn't here, that's where I would be. Now, cricket can be quite tricky to understand. There's lots of rules. And in fact, it can be pretty boring if you don't actually know the rules. I get that. Okay. And the fact is, without the rules, cricket would be just a big old mess. I love the laws of cricket because without it, the game that I love so much would just be a farce. And in a similar way, the laws that God gave to Moses are the rules of the game of life. And there are many Jewish people who feel the same way about those laws as I do about the laws of cricket. And Psalms is a great place to look for that. So I'm just going to give one example, but there's lots of them. So this is Psalm 119:97-105. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it's ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from evil, from every evil way, in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I gain understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Beautiful. The law did and still does show us God's will. It still does show us God's heart. If sin is missing the mark, the law shows us the mark. But why do we care? Why would we actually care about the mark in the first place? Why do we need to know what sin is or what isn't sin? You see, these are the laws to the game of life, right? The aim of the game of life is to have an ever closer loving relationship with God. If anyone wants to have a close loving relationship with me, they've got to be right with me. Otherwise, it's just not going to happen. And in the same way, if you want to have a close loving relationship with God, you need to be right with him. The biblical word for being right with someone is, of course, righteousness. The Old Testament people, at least those that actually cared about God, loved the laws because it was their way to try to achieve righteousness. It was their way to try to be right with God. But there's a big difference between the laws of cricket and God's laws of life. If someone breaks the laws of cricket, they might, you know, give away some runs, or they might be out and have to stop batting or something like that. Not really a big deal. But God's laws aren't just a game. Break those laws, it's a big deal. Even just one of them, it's a big deal. So whilst the writer of Psalm 119 there may have loved those laws because it kind of gave him a plan, it gave him a roadmap, ultimately the plan never, ever worked. No one was able to follow the laws. No one ever lived who hasn't broken any of the laws, who hasn't missed the mark. No one but Jesus, of course. And it's through Jesus that God's plan for humanity is actually complete. Specifically through faith in Jesus. Galatians 3:24-25 says this: so the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer under a tutor. Faith in Jesus is a total game changer. Faith in Jesus achieves for us the righteousness that we're never, ever able to achieve under the law, that no one has ever been able to achieve under the law. Faith in Jesus means being right with God because our position changes. We're no longer under the law. You have faith in Jesus, your position is under grace. And so if you're focusing on the law and on sin and on doing the right thing, you're kind of missing the big picture of what Jesus did on the cross. The law gave us the mark. Sin, missing the mark. But if we're no longer under law, then the concept of sin is kind of meaningless. It's kind of as helpful as the rules of basketball are to a cricket player. We're in a new playing field. We have been moved. We're no longer playing in the field called law. We're now playing in the field called grace. And we're here because not only do we love God, but because we have faith in Jesus. We are no longer called sinners. We're no longer seen as sinners. We are considered saints by God. We are saved. We are redeemed. And we are part of God's family now. All of that through Jesus. But let's not throw out the law. The law is still absolutely helpful for us. Because as God lovers and as God honorers, we want to do what pleases him. And the law shows us his will and it shows us his heart. But it's important to keep in mind that study that, find it out, work out what it is, but we aren't sinners anymore. Because only people that are under the law can be sinners. So as I said, the law is still helpful. We should study the law. We should all study the law. We've got to know the mark so that we can know God's will, so that we can know God's heart. But the law and sin has to stop being our focus as Christians in the way that Jews did. Our focus has to be on helping as many people as possible change fields away from being under the field of law that everyone is in the natural and towards being under grace, which can only be achieved through faith in Jesus. But when people come to know God's grace, when people come to know God's love, how he sent his son to die for us, to bear our sins, so that we could be seen as perpetually righteous and live under a perpetually amazing grace, of course, you want to get to know him more. You want to study his scripture. You want to study his law. The natural reaction to God's love is to do his will. And to understand his law helps us understand his will. But our focus must be deepening our relationships with him and bringing others to the foot of the cross so that they can know his amazing grace also. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your law that we may know you more, that we may know right from wrong, and that we may know your will. Even more than that, Lord, thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for us so that we are no longer under the law and instead we live in a state of perpetual grace. Thank you that you have made a way for us to be welcomed into your family and to be right with you just through faith in Jesus. Lord, we also love your laws because they let us know more about you so that we may be better equipped to please you. Lord, help us to spend more time in your word, in your law, and to focus on bringing others to you that they may also receive grace and freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.